when you hear the words love, joy, and peace, what are the things that come to mind? If you're from, if you're a little older in the room, you might think of a time of an era of rose-colored glasses where hair was long and bell bottoms were short, and you hung out in Volkswagen wagons, if you know what that is. It's the time before me, but many of us remember those times, and some of us may think of, you know, the idea of love and joy and peace in different ways. Maybe we look at those words and we just say, you know, those are just a kind of filler words that we use that are not substantive, especially when we're faced with difficult problems. When the world is faced with difficult problems or we're faced with difficult problems, they're just filler words that we use. As believers, we often use those words as we look at Scripture. We use those words to greet one another, to care for one another, to think about where our heart condition is, to encourage other believers around us. And for some of us who may not be that emotional, we also look at these words and say, those are touchy-feely words. I don't want to get around them, right? And yet, when we come to the New Testament, what we see in the book of Galatians, which we're in a series about what does it look like for the church to be full of the fruit of the Spirit. These are evidences that Paul gives us to say, are you walking with God? Are you walking according to the Spirit? As a matter of fact, he'll go so far to say that this is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, as opposed to something else. He said the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. What does the Bible say? We'll take joy and peace this morning. What does the Bible say about joy specifically and peace specifically? Are they the same thing? Are they synonymous? Are they similar? Are they different? What does that look like in the life of our church? How can we see joy and peace manifest themselves by the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the church? And what does it look like to the world? Does it make a difference, real difference in the world? And there may be a few of you here that you are going through a hard time, whether it's something that's happened to you, whether it's a pain or a loss that's happened in your life, or maybe it's something that you have done. Maybe there's sin in your life, and you look at these ideas, these biblical ideas of joy and peace, and you tune out. And you say, man, this sermon's not for me. Or is the pastor just going to talk about how I need to replace what's going on in my life with joy and peace, as if there's some kind of fake spirituality going on? So I want to look at that this morning. I want to look at joy and peace. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22. And really, if you've been around C3, you know that we preach through the Bible. We just finished up a series on James. Before that, Galatians. But we're taking just a few weeks and walking through the fruit of the Spirit and what that looks like in the life of the church. And so I have two words. I have joy and I have peace. So just cut me a break. With exposition, we're going to look at this in a biblical way, but I want to walk through those two fruit, English teacher would take off, but fruit of the Spirit, joy and peace. And so Galatians chapter 5, let me just kind of pick it up. In 16, he says, but I say, this is Paul, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those who are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then Paul's going to go through all the deeds of the flesh, and you can read those. And then he comes to the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so what he's saying is that if you want to live a life filled with the Holy Spirit, these are the evidences. Love, joy, peace. So we'll take joy and peace this morning. So let's start with joy. What is joy? What is it not? Walk through a definition that might be helpful. We're going to define joy in this way. The glad worship of God for who he is, for what he has done, and what he has promised to do. Okay, so the glad joy of what? If I wanted to characterize it, here's the way I would do it. I would say that joy is this heartfelt, settled confidence in God, and it's regardless of circumstances. This can happen regardless of circumstances. And it's surely not void of emotion. As a matter of fact, and joy in its rawest form, You may be uncomfortable with this, but joy in its rawest form is subjective. It's a subjective feeling, but it's a subjective feeling that comes with something. It's a subjective feeling that you have, a response that you have in your heart that overflows from objective truths. From objective truths about God and who he is and what he's done and what he promises to do. And this is what you see in Scripture. Look at Psalm 92 there on your screen. Verse 4, it says, "For you, O Lord," psalmist says, "have made me glad by your work." So he's looking at what God has done, at the works of your hands. "I sing for joy." So you see joy as a response, right, to an objective truth or something objective that God has done. Let me give you a couple more examples. 3 John 4 says this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So what's the objective truth there? My children are walking in the truth, and how does that make me feel? It brings joy. James chapter 1, verse 2. This is often a difficult passage, right? If you're going through a difficult time, but I hope this encourages you. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. What's the objective reality? You know when you're going through trials. That is very objective, and yet this passage says that you can have joy in and through trials. It doesn't mean that God just is going to replace those things. That's what we often do. We say, I can't have joy and peace if I have trials, suffering, hardship, sin in my life. That is not true. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, through Christ, this is about the gospel, through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we what? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, the objective truth that God has justified us by faith. That's verse 1. This is the gospel. This is what Christ has done. This is objective. And look at the response of Paul here. We can rejoice in that. That's what we come on Sunday morning to do, to rejoice in the work of God. And so that is joy. This is what joy is. Maybe it may be helpful for you as we look at joy to understand what is opposed to joy. What's the opposite of joy? I would just simply say this, a hopelessness. Joy and hopelessness are at the far ends of the spectrum. Despair, when you can't hang your hat, so to speak, on any objective truths when you're going through rough times or when you're going through good times for that matter. This is why philosophers over the centuries, when you look at their lives and their pursuit of understanding the world and what we're dealing with, when they look at pain and suffering, many of them at the end of life, they're in a really despairing place, are they not? See, you and I have true north. You and I can understand the world through the lens of Scripture and understand, we can't understand all that God is doing, and yet we can hang our hat on the fact who God is and what he has done. Maybe a counterfeit as well. See, there's counterfeits to the idea of joy and peace. And let me give you a few of those. So I would say it this way. One of the counterfeits of joy in its purest form is happiness. Now, listen, happiness is a beautiful thing. When it comes, it's a beautiful thing. It's a gift from God. But temporal happiness is not joy. I was having lunch with a friend about 6 months ago, and he had gone through something that I was going through at the time, and so I wanted to get counsel from him of how to handle this situation that I was in. And as we talked, I began to talk about my expectations for something and how they don't meet reality, and that's just simply what he said. He said, "Seth, remember what happiness is. Happiness is when your expectations and reality meet." Happiness is when your expectations and happiness meet and they line up. Think about your life. How often does that happen? I hope it happens some, but it often doesn't happen. It often doesn't happen in life, in parenting, in marriage, in work. It just doesn't happen all the time. That's happiness, though. Okay, joy is, happiness is a good thing, but it's not joy. Another thing, I can feel excited and elated about a blessing or something in my life that's happened, and I don't necessarily have to look at it with worship and joy because God did it. I mean, the NFL started this week, right? And so all you're going to see is the receiver catch the ball in the end zone and do his dance and be elated, but it doesn't necessarily mean there's any glory going to God. We can do that in our lives as well, right? And so elation is not joy. Happiness is not joy. What did joy look like in the life of Jesus? I want to look at this. Joy in the life of Jesus. Look at these passages. Luke chapter 2, we know this. Before the birth of Jesus, the shepherds are in the field, and the angel comes to the shepherds, and he says, I bring you good news. That literally means gospel. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. This is the coming of Messiah. This is the birth of Jesus that the angel is proclaiming to the shepherds, that he will bring joy to all people. John 15 says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Remember John 15? I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he says these words. The joy that Jesus has, he wants to see that in them. Isn't it great when you see the joy of Christ in someone? It's a beautiful thing. It's an infectious thing. And this is what Jesus desires for his disciples in John 15. John 16, it says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Anybody know the context of John 16? Okay, this is important in this passage. In this passage, remember, Jesus often would just tell his disciples some of what was going to happen, and then they wondered. So Jesus has just told the disciples, hey, I'm going to leave, kind of generic, right? I'm going to leave, and I'm going to go to my Father, and they're scratching their head. They're like, what does he mean? What does he mean? And Jesus knows this, and he says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Speaking about his death. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Speaking of his resurrection, right? That he would rise from the dead. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. There's a permanence that can happen when you experience joy. Nobody can take away your joy because of the resurrection, because of the death and resurrection and the cross of Christ. People cannot take away your joy. You can take away your joy. People cannot take away the joy that comes in knowing that Christ is risen from the dead, that he died for your sins. We do it communion. We remember what Christ did, right? John 16. So this is what joy looks like in the life of Jesus. This is what he taught. He taught joy through grief. He taught that no one can take away your joy that comes in the gospel. You also see about the promised Messiah. I think we have this. Maybe next. Multitasking. Not doing so well with that. One of the other ways that joy is used in Scripture, there's a lot of other ways joy is used in Scripture when you see it to describe things. There's in the Old Testament, I couldn't believe as I look back at the Old Testament how many passages speak of singing and shouting for joy in who God is and what God has done. That's actually the most use of the word in the Old Testament is when we are worshiping God and singing to God. And here's the thing. This is a beautiful thing. You can walk in here this morning and be in a really hard place. You can walk in here this morning and everything is fine. And yet when we begin to sing, and this is what I love about our worship. I'm going to brag about us. If you're new, this is one of the things I love about worship that Neil and Dave and this team does is that we sing songs that remind us about how great God is. We don't navel gaze when we sing. We don't think and sing about ourselves. We sing about the greatness and glory of God. And what that does, whatever condition you come in this room, it allows us the opportunity and the possibility to reflect on who God is and what he has done and experience joy. It's the beauty of worship. And so we ought to worship him in that way. And one of the other neat things you see in Scripture, you see joy used as we reflect on the work of God, on the character of God. There's joy that comes in blessing. There's joy through and in trials. There's rejoicing in the New Testament. There's rejoicing in heaven. There's rejoicing here when someone repents and believes, right? There's last but certainly not least, joy isn't just something that we, an emotion that we reflect back to God, but the Bible says that God rejoices in his people. Isn't that cool? God rejoices in his people. And there are shouts of joy that God gives for his people. And they walk in obedience and yield to the Spirit and live lives that honor him. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, if you want that reference. What does joy look like in your life? What does joy look like in my life? This is where the place in a sermon where I think pastors are tempted. We're tempted to want to say to you, look, you just need to replace your sorrow and your loss and your pain with joy and peace, right? And rejoicing. And I don't think that's what the scripture teaches. There are surely times in scripture where sorrow is turned to joy and that changes. It doesn't say how long that takes. So the temptation is that we look at it and because we love you, we want to fix whatever's wrong, right? That's what we do with people that we love. We want to help them get to a different place. And selfishly sometimes, like when you go up to someone on Sunday morning and you say, how are you doing? And they're honest with you and they say, well, I'm doing great here, but this is really a mess. Let me tell you about it. And we're like, I'm going. See you. Have a good day. Right? Selfishly sometimes we don't want to go there even though we kind of walk through these things. But here's the thing, God can replace. But most of the time what you see in Scripture is that God wants to use things like joy, the filling, by the way, it comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit, our obedience to him. He wants to use things like joy in and through loss and pain and suffering. He wants to use it as a balm to help you begin to heal and grow. That's how I see the scripture. Think about this. Think about Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, in all of our affliction, and that was a lot. Think about all the affliction that Paul went through. I am still overwhelmed with joy. When I think about the two examples in my own life, you have your own. When I think about my children, and I think about the birth of my first two, and I think my wife and I would agree and say that I don't know that I've ever felt the level of glad worship when you see what God has done, right? Never felt that. That was a beautiful time. That was glad worship of God, of who he is and what he had done in real life. And at the same time, I remember one of the most despairing times that I've ever felt was going to a country where you can palatably feel oppression and you don't necessarily feel the presence of God. And then you are in a situation, for us it was getting our son out of Ethiopia, where you don't know what's going to happen. As the leader of your home, you're trying to help a process of adoption, which is all messed up. You're trying to get your son home. And you're experiencing a lot of despair and hopelessness. You don't see it. And yet to show up at a church, an evangelical church, with a couple hundred other believers in the midst of that, not outside of that, but in the midst of that, and sing songs like, he is sovereign over us. And he is working in and through pain. I felt joy in the midst of one of the most hard weeks, multiple weeks, 3 weeks of my life, that I could still have joy remembering who God is. And that was sweet to me because there was nothing around me that said, God is here. Nothing. And yet I could remember who he is and what he's done in the midst of that. So it can come both ways. In the life of Christ Community Church, let me just ask you, what would it look like for you to consider to turn your gaze toward God in the midst of your circumstance? in the midst of your hard circumstance, even your good circumstance, to turn your gaze to God, to have people in your life, to let people in your life who you trust or respect, they can walk through you, walk with you through whatever you're going through. It's a question. So what does this look like in the life of our church? You, as a member of Christ Community Church, as a participant in Christ Community Church, how can you bring joy to bear here? Well, I want to show you a picture of someone who I think just demonstrates joy in his face. Let me show you. This guy. You see him? Look at that. It's what happens when you're gone, right? All right? We're working on the smile. Like, we're working on the smile. But this is compliments of... Sorry. I'm dead, but this is compliments of the C3 young adults. The C3 young adults come up with these things. There's a few other ones they've come up with too, but I was told that I couldn't like show them because there are children here, because there's like an orc from Lord of the Rings. But you can look at it on their web on the Facebook page there. But there's some great stuff online. But no, actually, Michael, when I think of somebody who I'm trying to get my foot out of my mouth here, but when I think of somebody that takes God at his word for who he is, it's this guy right here. And so I want to encourage you with that. But I got to change it because you're just going to look at it. Maybe. But what does that look like in our church? I think our worship, I've already hit on that. What does it look like when you come in, even if you're in a good place or a bad place, to sing, to shout? I don't think we have a place yet in the order of worship for shouting yet. But what does it look like to worship God when you come here on Sunday mornings? And sometimes you may just need to begin to sing or watch the words and remember who God is and receive joy in that, no matter what your situation. And so we ought to be the happiest, joy-filled people on the planet. We have the good news of great joy that God has brought to us, that he has made peace with us. What a great news we have. We ought to be the happiest, most joy-filled people on the planet. What does that look like in your life? Let's look for a minute at the fruit of the Spirit of peace. Let's look at peace. I've already given you here. So there's really two types of peace as we look at Scripture. Two types of peace. One is this idea of peace with God, okay? Peace with God. And peace with God is this objective reality. Okay, so when you have two parties that are hostile toward one another, are in conflict with one another, you think about a battlefield and you think about one army comes and there's 5,000 men and then another army shows up and there's 10, what does the army with 5 want to do? They want to work it out. They want to come to and make a peace treaty with the 10,000 soldiers, even though they're in conflict and they don't like them. And so this is what God has done with us, that God has made peace with us. This is what the Scripture says. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were far off. That's what the Bible says. In our sin, we were far off. We were enemies of God. And yet, he has brought us near. He has made peace with us. And really, it's a one-way peace. He's the one that brings it to us. He has made peace with us by the blood of the cross. God has reconciled us to himself based on repentance and faith. And so this is what God does. This is a very objective type of peace where two people in conflict make peace. This is true of us before God. We are at odds with him. And yet there's another kind of peace. There's what we call the peace of God. And this is the type of peace that you see in Galatians chapter 5 with the fruit of the Spirit. This is the type of peace you see in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And this type of peace isn't as objective as the other one, but this is where this is what we're going for here. This is the type of subjective feeling or emotion of peace that we can have as believers when there is either an absence of anxiety and worry and conflict and fear and conflict that we choose to allow to come in. Okay, so peace is a little different in that way. This is the kind of peace that we are looking at. So when you look at Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7, you know this passage, many of you. Do not be anxious about anything, but through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God will surpass his understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. Why does it need to guard your hearts and mind in Christ? Because this is what we do. We get anxious. We worry. It's August 5th, Mom, right? So what are you thinking about? You're thinking about that long list, or Dad, that long list of things you got to buy for your kid for school. We just started fall soccer and baseball in August. What is wrong with the world, right? So you're trying to wrap up summer and go to camp or finish up strong. Maybe you want more time. Maybe you send your kids off. I don't know, but you're trying to wrap up summer. And all these anxieties, right? All these things are coming into your mind. And yet God offers us peace. Let me shoot for maybe a definition here. Peace is the one that we just spoke about, the peace of God, is a definition. This is an active confidence and rest in God's wisdom and control. This is an easy thing. God's wisdom and control, meaning the affairs of your life, he's over those. And the way that he chooses to bring about things in your life, that's his wisdom. And I think if we're honest, the bigger problem we have is with God's wisdom, right? Like, really, God, you want to work this out this way? I don't see how that's best. And yet peace is trusting. It's an active trust in changing situations and ability to rest in God's wisdom and control. And this comes about by God's Spirit working in us, right? This comes about not by us pulling our bootstraps up, but us asking God, as Philippians chapter 4 looks at. So an active confidence. Let me give you that example from Psalm 131. This is David, and surely David had probably found himself in a different place at times, but here, I love this. Psalm 131, David Pallison, who's kind of the head of CCEF, is a counseling ministry, he said this about Psalm 131 and David. It says, this is a show-and-tell passage of what inner peace looks like. The vain glories that we pursue, that are anxiety-ridden. So look at Psalm 131. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high, meaning I'm not being prideful or arrogant. I do not occupy myself with things too great for me or too marvelous for me. I think he's speaking about knowledge, about the knowledge of God, of why in your wisdom, God, are you allowing this to happen or that to happen? Or just the sheer understanding that God is infinite and I'm not, so his ways are higher than my ways. And so he's saying, I don't occupy myself with those things, but I have what? Calmed and quieted my soul. Calmed and quieted my soul. Is your soul noisy? So why is it noisy? God wants to give you peace. So this is what peace looks like. Peace looks like in Jesus. We know Jesus, maybe, singing in the victory. I think I missed something. Well, we'll work on it. I'll give you some passages. What does peace look like with Jesus? He brought peace, didn't he? Ephesians 2 speaks about the peace that God brings, that he is the God of peace. And he brings peace not only with God, objectively, he brings peace with men. And he takes down the dividing wall between men and God. In that context, in Ephesians 2:14, if you want to reference that, this is Jews and Greeks in the same church, and they're having problems. They're having racial problems. Okay, they're having problems understanding the law and the gospel and how those things relate. So there's this ethnic tension rooted in this church. And he says, God first brings peace with us, then we can have peace with one another. That's a really important order, don't you think? We first have peace with God, then we can have peace with others. That's an important order within the church. That's an important order when you think about all the social ills of our day and the solutions that are often presented to those social ills, whether it's racial reconciliation or you name it. Peace with God has to be central to that discussion. So an active confidence. So Ephesians 2, you also see in Isaiah chapter 9. All right. Isaiah, thank you. It's good when you have help. Can't help yourself. So Ephesians 2:14, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. This is prophetic, right? It's prophetic about the coming of Jesus. For us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is what Jesus brought to us. What does this peace look like in our lives? Think about these passages. You know how to finish these sentences, likely. As Romans 12, verse 18 says this, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with who? All men. As far as it depends on you, and that's an important you, right? As far as, because what we want to do with that is say, hey, as far as it depends on my kid or my wife or my employer, but no, as far as it depends on you and what you do and how you act, live at peace with all men. Pursue things, Romans 14:19, pursue things that make for peace. Pursue things that make for peace. I don't know if you have an inner contrarian in you. I do. I like to stir the pot. I mean, I like to stir the pot. I like to have some discussions about how things are. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's you on social media. Maybe that's you in person. But this text says, pursue things that make for peace, especially in the household of faith. The Bible says that we're called to peace. Let me ask you, as far as it's depending on you these days, are you living at peace with those closest to you? People in your church, in your family, are you pursuing peace, or does your inner contrarian want to rock the boat, right? What does that look like with your spouse? Are you in a place where you've built up tension there, where you won't disarm, where you won't come in peace, in confession and repentance? Kids, when you get in an argument with your parents, or maybe your brother and sister, right? What's the first thing you want to do? He did it. She did it, right? But God wants us to be people of peace. He wants you to bring peace to the situation, right? Think about the relationships with your wife, so and kids and people closest to you. So we ought to personally be pursuing peace. But what about in the church? What does it look like to pursue the bond of peace and the unity of the Spirit in the church? It's an interesting thing. When I think about when I was before I got married, and when you're dating, what do you do? What do Christian folk do? We make a list, right? We make a list of things that we want in that other person. And only Jesus, right? Only Jesus can really match that, and my wife, of course, but we make this list. And I wonder, I don't think we make this formally in the church, but I wonder in the church if we have kind of this running list in our brain of things that we have to have that are similar enough to engage somebody else in my church or in my community group or in my relationships with other believers, because there's all kinds of differences. There's all kinds of differences. You think about, I mean, it's almost like this sameness criteria that we have, and it may be unspoken, but think about the things that we use to say, maybe I won't spend time there. Maybe I won't pursue that. Think about all those things in the life, in your life. I mean, think about the ways that we're different, whether it's a personality deal, whether it's parenting and all the subcategories under parenting that need to be right before I can have relationship sometimes with someone, whether it's grace-based or do I spank, do I not? Is it homeschool, private school, public school, a little bit in between? Is it politics? Is it the pet theological issues that drive me that are open-handed, not closed-handed, right? Organic or non-organic? I don't know. But think about all the ways, all the criteria that you have, and maybe you don't have that many. I hope you don't. That drive your relationships with people or your lack of relationships with people based on these things. You know, anyone outside, and this is such a blessing for us, but anyone who lives outside the Bible Belt or has lived outside the Bible Belt and the rest of the world, these differences don't drive them like they drive us. Because they need one another, and they have a real clear picture that the gospel is something that draws them closer to one another than any of those differences. And actually, God wants to use those differences. I'm not saying you have to have best friends that are completely different from you, but I am saying in the church that we ought to be able to have peace with one another and care for one another and have fellowship with one another, even though we're different. Because the gospel is what brings us together. And the gospel is way more important than all those differences combined. Well, let me wrap up here. Joy and peace. You know, joy and peace in this passage, they're fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. So I don't know what you imagine. Maybe you had an orange. Maybe when you're growing up, you had the orange and the apple and all those different fruits of the Spirit. I'm trying to make a silly point, but really, one of the things about the fruit of the Spirit is that they ought to, they're really interconnected. Okay, so peace and joy, as you can see, there's some differences, but they're very interconnected. I'm not sure you can have peace without joy and joy without peace. They grow together in the Spirit, if that makes sense. See, the Holy Spirit grows us. You think about the example, maybe even of one example of grapes, like a cluster or a bunch of grapes that you have. There may be a few runts, like little grapes over here and here, but it comes from the same branch, from the same vine. It's fed the same things, and so they look similar. And so I think that's what you have with joy and peace. They ought to be growing together. Love, all these fruit of the Spirit often grow together like a cluster. And yet they're a little bit different. If I could draw, I would do this. But with joy, I think it's a bigger circle that's interconnected with peace. Because joy isn't just based on circumstances. It's based on the objective reality of who God is, and I can have it at any time. And peace is often conditional and dependent. But let me close with this, because why does joy and peace matter? Not only in my life, in the life of the church, but why does it matter in this world? What can it do? What can the filling of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit of joy and peace do? Let me tell one story. I'm looking at the clock. One story. I had two. This is my problem. Right. There's a guy named Don Willman. And he is the pastor of Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, New Hampshire. Hanover, New Hampshire is the place where Dartmouth College is. And basically, Dartmouth College, if you've ever been there, owns most of the town. It is kind of this college town. And this church is on kind of the doorstep of Dartmouth College. This church started 19 years ago, meeting at a school. It's still meeting at a school 19 years later. We went up for a mission trip there to help serve them and care for them and encourage them. And Don, sitting down with Don, is just an amazing guy. He said, you know, we've been here for 19 years, and we can't, for many of those years, we couldn't find a piece of property. As a matter of fact, we looked at, we've tried to buy property 24 different times over a 19-year period, and we've got shut down by the city in Dartmouth College because they don't want a church here. There's been no church, new church form in Dartmouth for the last 50 years except them, all right? The gospel, this is an unreached people group, okay? And Don tells the story, though, of going to one of these zoning board meetings, and they've now bought property, by the way, but they're having problems with the city and Dartmouth letting them build. I mean, you think about that in Houston. It's like, we can build anytime we want, wherever we want, right? And they're still having problems getting this through. And so Don tells the story. He said, you know, this has been exhausting. It's been frustrating. It has been so hard for our church, and yet it's been so sweet. And he gave an example. He said, you know, a few years ago when we were at one of these meetings, and we've gotten used to the hostility. It's like we've just gotten used to it. And the people from Dartmouth and the people from the city, the meeting was happening at Dartmouth College. And so the people, they were just being hostile. We would bring this up, and they would try to shoot us down, and it was just an ugly meeting. And after the meeting, there was a professor that had shown up from Dartmouth College, and he said, "Man, I'm not a Christian, but I am so sorry for the way that these people are treating you. It makes our college look terrible. But I can't believe how you handled yourself. That you seem such at peace and you have self-control." Actually, the fruit of the Spirit. "And you didn't snap back at any of these people, even though you would have been justified in my mind to do so," what he said. And before they left their little talk, he said, "You know what, I might come check out your church sometime." So a few weeks later, his wife and him come to church. They start coming to church regularly. They come to faith in Jesus Christ because they saw peace of God in these people. And then they met the one who brings peace in Christ. Peace and joy can make a difference, not only in your life and your family's life, but in the life, in the world that we live in, can make a difference. Let me pray.